Well, please keep open there 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can turn your attention to verses 8 to 13 in particular. We will refer back just for a few moments of the first main section of the sermon, also to the reading from Acts, but we'll be mainly here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've thought about what it is, why we should have deacons in the church. We've thought about what it is that they do, and tonight we're thinking about who deacons must be, During this short series, we've been considering the need for the local church to prioritise compassionate service, both to those in our congregation and even on occasion to those beyond our congregation. And we've seen that's the main concern of church deacons. That's the main thing that deacons are to do, to oversee, to guide, to initiate such work. Our key thought throughout this series has been that compassionate service in the church glorifies the servant saviour of the church. Compassionate service in the church glorifies the servant saviour of the church. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, was also a servant, the greatest servant. No one began from a higher position and stooped to a lower position. No one gave more of himself than Christ Jesus when he came to this earth and offered up his innocent life on the cross. And we who follow him are to have a servant-hearted attitude in every part of our lives, including life in the church. And that shows itself particularly in the fact that one of the two permanent offices in the church is the office of deacon. And so tonight we want to bring this series to a close by considering what kind of people should be elected to that office. And as we do so, we realise that there is quite a bit of overlap between the kinds of people that we're to consider for the office of elder and the kinds of people that we're to consider for the office of deacon. And hopefully you picked up on that as we had the reading there from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that tells us, friends, that as is the case with elders, it is primarily what kind of person it is, rather than what qualifications academically or otherwise someone might have, that is most important in this process. Notice how Paul begins his description of deacons in 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. Deacons likewise. Likewise, of course, is a linking word. It links what Paul is about to say about deacons to what he has just said about elders. And so he's showing us, even in the use of that word, that there is a link between these two sets of qualifications. That also means, of course, that we're to have a high view of the office of deacon. This is not some, by the way, not so crucial job in the church. Deacons deal with practical matters first and foremost, but that doesn't mean that they're not to be men of the highest spiritual caliber. Compassionate service in the church glorifies the servant saviour of the church, and that means that we are to be looking for Christ-like and godly men to take on this work. Let's think first of all, and again, I've laid out the sermon outline just for future reference for you as much as for this evening, so you can refer back to these things. But we'll think first of all tonight, as you can see from the bulletin, about the deacon's character. The deacon's character. Character counts. We're once again being reminded of that by the apparent lack of character shown oftentimes by our national leaders. In the last week, it was confirmed that those who made the rules about COVID restrictions broke the rules, and it's led to more discussions about the character of even the Prime Minister and others involved in that whole issue. When it comes to important jobs, again, it's not just the ability to do the job that matters. It is the character, what kind of person it is that is called to do those tasks, that matters. And that should be the case in the church even more than anywhere else. And so what kind of men are we to be putting in charge of organising care for the needy, managing finances, managing property concerns? Well, consider first of all what we learned from Acts chapter 6 when the office of deacon was first conceived. Acts chapter 6 verse 3, Peter says, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Seven men of good repute, good reputation. Men who no one can raise any questions about their integrity. They are honest, hard-working, well-respected men. Peter also says they're to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, the Holy Spirit. And really the two there are very much connected, the Spirit and wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from being full of the Holy Spirit that you won't get necessarily from having a master's degree or a PhD or from running a multinational corporation. Knowledge will tell a deacon how to fix a table for an elderly widow. Spiritual wisdom will tell him to pray for her as well and to ask how she's doing before he leaves the house. Knowledge will tell the deacons that a large sum of money gifted to the church could be wisely invested for 10 years or 20 years in various stocks or funds. Spiritual wisdom will tell the deacons that as well as considering investment, perhaps they also need to consider giving that money without any thought of seeing it back again. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles were telling the church to choose men who would simply be collecting money and organizing care packages for widows, but they were still to be men full of the Holy Spirit. How do you know if a man or any Christian is full of the Holy Spirit? Well, what does the Spirit produce in our lives? Paul tells us elsewhere, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. A man full of the Holy Spirit is hungry for God's word, happy to be amongst God's people, eager to serve whether he's in an office or not. And that will give him a wisdom that others don't necessarily have. So according to Acts, these men are to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But there are four further character qualities mentioned by Paul here in 1 Timothy 3, and we can deal with them fairly briefly. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, the first one is that deacons are to be dignified. And the original Greek word here is hard to capture with just one English word. There's probably various translations of this word in your Bibles. It only appears four times in the whole New Testament. It's sort of a catch-all term for honourable, respectable men, similar to what Peter said in Acts chapter 6. Men against whom no one can reasonably bring any accusation of scandal. Secondly, Paul says there in verse 8 that they're not to be double-tongued. And this is the only time in the New Testament that this word appears. I didn't have time to check beyond the New Testament. This could well have been a word that Paul sort of made up, as Paul sometimes did. But it really means that the man is not a hypocrite. He's not saying one thing to your face and another thing behind your back. He's not promising you one thing and then doing another. What you see is what you get with this person. Thirdly, verse 8, he's not an addict. He's not addicted to much wine. And fourthly, not greedy for dishonest gain. So there's nothing that masters this person. There's nothing that he's enslaved to other than Christ and directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, again, these are all things that we would want to be true for any Christian. And all of us as Christians, we would hope they are true of us. Never mind Christian leaders. But as one preacher has rightly said, it's possible that, for example, someone could become a Christian who had been struggling with an addiction. Maybe someone gets saved out of in the midst of an addiction to alcohol or drugs or something else. And that Christian would, of course, need prayer and support and help to, hopefully by God's grace, get past that addiction. And so it's possible for a Christian to be living with some of those kinds of struggles. But it is not possible and it is not permissible for a Christian leader to be having those kinds of issues. An addiction to pornography or to alcohol or to drugs or gambling or anything else. And the reason Paul emphasizes not addicted to wine or greedy, the reason he emphasizes that in regard to deacons is very simple. Deacons will at times, well, a lot of the time, have to manage money and perhaps provide practical help sometimes for people who do struggle with some of these things. And so a deacon needs to be absolutely free of these things himself if he's going to offer help to others. We can't have deacons tempted to feed a gambling habit or a drinking habit with church funds. Thankfully, we never have in this church. We pray we never will. So here are four character traits of a deacon, as well as the things the apostles identified in Acts chapter 6. Respectable and dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted, not greedy, full of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit provides. And so when we choose church leaders, friends, be they elders or deacons, we're not necessarily choosing men who show particular gifts or spiritual fruit that no one else has at all, but we're choosing men who are exemplary in these areas. The deacon's character. Secondly, we want to think about the deacon's conviction. The deacon's conviction. And of course, when I use the word conviction, I'm not talking about a deacon's criminal record, speeding convictions, or COVID party convictions. I'm talking about his beliefs, his Christian faith and convictions. Look at verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. When Paul says there in verse 9, the mystery of the faith, he's simply referring to Christian doctrine. He's talking about the gospel and everything that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul uses that word or that phrasing of the mystery of the faith or the mystery of godliness. He uses that phrasing about 20 times in his letters. And it always means a mystery that has been revealed. It's not something that we're struggling to figure out. It's an open secret. It's like if you watch those old detective shows, Murder, She Wrote, or the current one that runs on the BBC, Death in Paradise, and the whole episode, everyone's scratching their heads, trying to figure out what's going on, until the last 5 minutes, when the detective gathers all the suspects and explains everything from top to bottom and reveals the mystery. Well, the mystery of the faith is a mystery that has been revealed. It's been explained. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul writes to Timothy elsewhere. And he came to justify us and adopt us and sanctify us and eventually take us on to glory with him. That's the mystery. Just glance down a few verses to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so again, Paul says there, here's the mystery. It's an open mystery, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that the deacons must hold to this mystery. They must believe it. They must know it. They must understand it. And so it's important to emphasize, friends, that whilst the deacons will often be taken up with practical decisions, they are to take those decisions based on spiritual convictions. They need to be men strong enough in their understanding of God's word to apply that word to all kinds of decisions, whether it's new carpets or a refugee appeal or giving to the local food bank or helping out a struggling family. They take all those decisions in a way that demonstrates the truth of the gospel. The biggest difference, of course, between Paul's list of qualifications for elders and for deacons is that deacons are not required to be able to teach God's word. But that does not mean that deacons shouldn't know God's word. And it also doesn't mean that deacons should never publicly proclaim God's word. In fact, two of the men whose preaching and ministry we know most about in the book of Acts are deacons, Stephen and Philip. They were both preachers. So So deacons, like all mature Christians, should be able to explain their faith when they get an opportunity to do so. 1 Peter 3:15, all Christians should be prepared, he says, to make a defense to anyone who asks you about the reason for the hope that is in you, and do it, he says, with gentleness and respect. And so when we choose deacons, again, it's not just about whether they know how to fix the heating or manage the finances. It's about whether they know their Bibles and can make practical decisions based on spiritual convictions. Practical decisions based on spiritual convictions. That's why our deacons, just like our elders, subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a summary of what our church believes the scripture to be teaching. That's why also I believe right after Paul says the deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith, notice verse 10, he says, I believe this is the implication of what he's saying, let potential new deacons be tested first. So this doesn't mean that any man you elect next week will have to sit an exam or that they're going to get a grilling from the session. Again, Paul's referring to the man's character and his convictions. Is he known to us? Have we seen him apply his faith? Have we seen these character traits in his life? Has he been serving already in the church in one way or another without being in office? Is it clear from the time we've spent with this man that he knows and loves the scriptures? Have we heard him articulate his faith in prayer or in Bible study? Does the scripture govern and direct how this man lives his life? The deacon must be a man with biblical convictions, whose faith and character are clear to us all. So the deacon's character, the deacon's convictions. Thirdly, and we're going to have to spend more time on this, the deacon's wife and family life. The deacon's wife and family life. This is verses 11 and 12. And this is where we see the greatest overlap, perhaps, between the qualifications for elders and deacons. We deal with verse 12, first of all, and fairly briefly. It says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. We went into this in more detail when we looked at the qualifications of elders. It's exactly the same qualification for deacons. Again, the text literally says a one-woman man. And so the husband, the deacon, is to be faithful to his wife, faithful in every sense. And he's to be a good leader in the home before he is given responsibility in the church. And so as we thought about a few weeks ago, this involves the man balancing his time so that he has energy and interest to give to his family, to his children, their needs and their development. He's not exasperating them. He's gentle with them, setting them a godly example, making sure that family worship is taking place. All of that must be in place for a man to be in office in the church. I want to spend a little bit more time now in verse 11, because it's a verse that does result in different interpretations, even amongst Reformed Christians. Look what it says. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The difference in interpretation comes over the fact that the word there for wives is the same word that can be translated women in the Greek language. And in fact, in the original text, the word there doesn't appear. If you have an ESV, it'll probably have a footnote saying, or women. If you have the King James, the word there will be in italics to show that it's part of the interpretation of the text. And so, wives or women, depending on your translation. And some Christians ask the question, well, what if it should be translated women instead of wives? And if we translate it women, would that not mean that Paul is saying that women are permitted to serve as deacons? And this is very important because, as I say, some Reformed churches who are absolutely adamant that there is no place, according to Scripture, for women to serve as elders, and we of course agree with that, they nonetheless see biblical scope for having women as deacons, and they would offer the following reasons. First of all, they point out that Paul uses the word likewise in verse 11. It says their wives or women likewise. It's the same word he used in verse 8 when he moved from talking about elders to talking about deacons. And so some would suggest, is Paul not moving again here? He's moving to another different category and now moving from male deacons to female deacons. Second reason some would give for having women as deacons is they point out that verse 11 gives qualifications for these women, whoever they are. It says they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so the argument goes, if Paul is talking about deacons' wives, why does he not also give qualifications for elders' wives? Unless he's actually talking here about qualifications for female deacons. Third reason that some offer for this interpretation is that Phoebe is described as a deacon in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. It says there, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, or literally deacon, of the church at Kenchrea. And some Christians would say, there you have it, Phoebe was a deacon. And we also know that women were put in office as deacons as early as the 3rd or 4th century. So should we not still permit women in the office of deacon today? And the last reason given is that since the office of deacon doesn't involve teaching or preaching, it's not a position of authority or leadership, therefore is it not open to women to serve as a deacon? And so those are some of the reasons that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches or denominations will give for having female deacons, even if they do not have female elders. And I do want to acknowledge that Christians whom we respect and we agree with on literally every other point of doctrine and practice, some do take this position. And even if we don't agree with them, we can respect the fact that they are honestly seeking to work out, as they see it, the right interpretation of these texts. And you can find Reformed churches in the United States, in the Netherlands, and elsewhere who would hold to some of these interpretations. However, I do believe that the correct interpretation of these passages leads us to the conclusion that only men should serve as ordained deacons. And so if you bear with me, I'll give you a few reasons for that. And most of these reasons answer the arguments given on the other side. First of all, when the office of deacon was first created, the apostles specifically asked that 7 men be appointed to it. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. And the word there for men in the original can only mean males. There are words in Greek, a bit like the English word mankind, for example, though the feminists don't like the word mankind, but mankind refers to men and women. It's a sort of a catch-all term for any human being. And there are Greek words like that. And Peter could have used one of those words if he had wanted to, but he didn't. And consider too, friends, that the issue which had to be dealt with in Acts chapter 6 primarily concerned the needs of women. Remember, it was widows who needed to be cared for better in the church. And so surely you would think if the apostles wanted women to serve in the office of deacon, here was the perfect opportunity for it because they would be helping women. And yet Peter used a Greek word that could only mean males. Men were to do the job. Secondly, while the office of deacon does not require the teaching or preaching of Scripture, it still requires leadership. And leadership in the family and in the church is to be exercised by men. Deacons are leaders, even if they don't teach. They take decisions that affect the whole congregation. And so whilst they're not Bible teachers, deacons are still leaders, and any leader in the church should be a man. Thirdly, interpreting 1 Timothy 3 verse 11 as women, and beyond that suggesting that these are women who serve as deacons, it simply does not make grammatical sense. And you'll be reassured to know that I've consulted with far better Greek scholars than myself to come to this conclusion. If Paul moves from male deacons in verses 8 to 10 to female deacons in verse 11 and then back to male deacons in verse 12, he is not being at all clear that that's what he's doing. If you look at the text in verses 10 and 12, he is undoubtedly talking about male deacons. But then if you look at verse 12, he says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife." Notice, by the way, that it never says, "or the wife of one husband." If Paul is really talking about female deacons in verse 11, he's doing an awful lot of jumping around and muddling of his line of thought, which is not really the norm with Paul. And indeed, given that he stresses so strongly elsewhere in 1 Timothy that women are not to be in spiritual authority over men, Paul would need to be making it far clearer that he was permitting women to serve as deacons. And so it really does not make a lot of grammatical sense in the original that Paul would jump from one to the other. And nor does he give the same number of qualifications if he's talking about female deacons as he gives for male deacons. Fourthly, there are perfectly good reasons why Paul would provide qualifications for a deacon's wife, but not for an elder's wife. The wife of a deacon is more likely to be directly involved in the deacon's work than is the wife of an elder. A deacon might need his wife to go with him to provide, for example, a care package to a single mother or another vulnerable woman. It would be unwise in many instances for a deacon to visit a vulnerable woman by himself. And so not only might his wife come along, but she might be consulted beforehand about what should be provided. She might give good advice about what that woman particularly needs. And her mere presence might put the woman at ease. In verse 12, Paul uses the same word for wife as he uses in verse 11. And again in verse 12, he clearly is talking about a deacon's wife. And so there are all kinds of scenarios where a deacon's wife might be very heavily involved in the practical work that a deacon does. And so that's why she needs to have the various qualifications that we'll think about in a moment. And lastly, just regarding the question of Phoebe, remember what I said in our first sermon. The word deacon in the New Testament can be used in a general way or in a more specific way. All Christians are deacons, with a small d, if you want to put it that way. We all have some role of service to play in the church. Only some Christians are what you might call capital D deacons, ordained and installed into the office. And there is nothing about the context of Romans 16 verse 1 or the way Paul describes Phoebe that suggests that she was an ordained deacon. She was simply an exemplary servant of the church, just as other women in the New Testament were, Mary, Lydia, Priscilla, and others. So for all those reasons, and I hope you've been able to follow through with all of those, for all of those reasons, we believe that the office of deacon, like the office of elder, is an office to which only men should be elected. But just as we leave this point, it's important to note the implication of what Paul is saying in verse 11, which is that whilst a man cannot become an elder or a deacon because of the character of his wife, he certainly can be stopped from becoming an elder or a deacon because of the character of his wife. Paul says here that a deacon's wife must be dignified, again respectable, not a slanderer, not a gossip, not loose with her words to people or about people. She must be sober-minded, able to deal seriously with serious situations, and she must be faithful in all things. Again, that's just a general term for trustworthy. You've no worries about something confidential or serious going any further than they need to with this deacon and his wife. And it's fair to say that those are all desirable traits in the wife of an elder as well. And so wives do have a role to play in whether or not a man can be ordained to these offices. So the deacon's character, the deacon's conviction, the deacon's wife and family life. And fourthly, finally, and more briefly, the deacon's reward. The deacon's reward, which is confidence in Christ. confidence in Christ. Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Over the centuries, some have interpreted the words gain a good standing to basically mean that the deacon has what you would might call a chance of promotion. You know, that they eventually will become elders. And in fact, in some denominations to this day, you can't become a minister or a priest without first being a deacon. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with a man first serving as a deacon and then eventually serving as an elder. God willing, that will soon be the case for one man in our church. And I would imagine it's the case for many men across our denomination. But that is not the only purpose of becoming a deacon. And it's not the case that you have to be a deacon before you become an elder. That's not what the text is saying here. Gain a good standing means that deacons will be rewarded for their work. Not necessarily by their church, but ultimately by the King and Head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will one day say to all of his people, "Well done, good and faithful servant, deacon." And for the ordained deacon, that will include the often unseen, unnoticed, unrewarded work that they did. Even when no one else knows about the long hours spent over spreadsheets and bank statements, the visits made to the homes of needy people, the long deacons' meetings on nights when a seat by the fire would have been more appealing, the Lord Jesus knows about all of it. And what he sees now, he will reward in the end. Deacons gain a good standing. But deacons also, Paul says, gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's different ways we could understand that. I tend to think that this links back to what he said in verse 9, that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. As we've thought already, deacons must be men with a strong faith, a strong grasp of Scripture, and as they then are elected to office and as they serve and live out and do their duties, that faith will only grow. That grasp of Scripture and those convictions that the man has will only strengthen, because the deacon has the great privilege of seeing their faith and their convictions in action. They have the great privilege of perhaps having a front row seat to seeing compassion, Christ-like compassion being shown to people in the church or outside the church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus taught about the final judgment. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And Christ's people ask Jesus about what he means by these things. When did we see you sick or in prison and so on? And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Deacons have a front row seat, a first-hand opportunity to do the kinds of things that Jesus says will be richly rewarded at the final judgment. Caring for the finances of the church, providing for needy people, organizing programs of mercy ministry. And as deacons do those things and other unseen things by the church, they are seen by their Savior and they will be rewarded, and their confidence and their convictions as a Christian man will grow. What a blessing. What a reward for faithful service. What an incentive, men, if you are elected to this office, to accept that election and to do this work to the glory of God. Compassionate service in the church glorifies the servant Saviour of the church, and it will be rewarded by the Saviour of the church. We will never outdo Christ in the service he has rendered for us, but we can take every opportunity, whether we're ordained to office or not, all of us, we can take every opportunity with gratitude and joy to serve others in the name of Christ. And so deacons must be men of godly character, biblical conviction, faithful husbands, leaders in their homes, men with trustworthy wives. And men, if you are in this office or you are called to this office, be assured it's an office which will reward and strengthen your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.